There are critical moments in all our lives, and sometimes they come upon us with little warning. Sometimes the issues are bigger, sometimes they're smaller. Maybe it's a personal issue. There's a stand that God wants you to make in some situation, or a career choice that you have to make, or a relationship that has to be sorted out and resolved. Or maybe it's a critical moment in church life. Maybe some responsibility that God wants you to take on because there's no one else to do it. Or maybe we think, looking into the outside world, critical moments when the Bible is attacked, when the gospel is under fire, when the moral standards of God's law undermined, there are critical moments. Now, it's probably true that the critical moments that you and I are likely to face are not going to be as dramatic and not going to be as dangerous as Esther's. And yet the lessons that this critical moment teaches, I believe, will serve us well. A lot of people, the best known words in this book are in the passage I read. In fact, probably for some people, it's the only words they know in this book. At the end of verse 14 of chapter 4, who knows whether you come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, I've chosen that. It's Mordecai's challenge to Esther. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And I've decided to take that as our title tonight, for such a time as this. If you've been here over the previous weeks, in the opening chapter we addressed a number of big questions like, who is king? Is it Ahasuerus or Xerxes? Well, he was certainly a powerful man, but the Lord is king. He is the one who holds the king's heart in his hand and directs his ways like a watercourse. We've seen that in many ways this ancient world was quite similar to our own, one that loves power and pleasure. And we've seen this intriguing question that God is not mentioned in this book, so where is he? Well, he's there. He's always present, even when he may seem to us to be absent. In the second chapter, we focused on, although God's people are powerless, although they are certainly less than perfect, nevertheless, God is working his purpose out and nothing stops him. And in chapter 3, we saw the storm gathering, this hostility that the people of God in the Old Testament face and we still face. And I hope from it we learn the lesson to humble ourselves before God so that we might see his deliverance. So here we are now in chapter 4 and part of chapter 5. God's people are in great danger. If you look back to chapter 3 verse 6, Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He doesn't just want to get one man. He sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. And that means the whole empire of Persia from North Africa through to India. And in verse 13, letters were sent to all the king's provinces. And just listen to the language here, the malice and the venom. The letters were to issue this command to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, little children and women in one day, 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their possessions. So there's this vicious threat. Their very survival is at stake. Now, of course, Haman is a man, a powerful man, but he's only a man. And I sought to show you that behind him is Satan, the devil, that great enemy of God and his people. And that hostility is still with us. Didn't Jesus say, John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And so the stakes are high. We often hear that expression, don't we? There was a football match, those of you who are football fans, a few weeks ago, Hull City and Sheffield Wednesday, which would get into the Premier League. The stakes are high. It's worth so many hundreds of millions of pounds. There's a referendum, which we're probably sick of hearing about in a few weeks' time. The stakes are high. But on this occasion, the stakes were far higher, infinitely higher. It's not just the fate of the Jewish people that's at stake here. God's entire plan of salvation is at stake. Because if God's people are wiped out, there is no Son of David, there is no Messiah, there is no Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. The stakes are high. And this deadly plan has 11 months to run, to hatch before the appointed day arrives. But the prospect is of the extinction of the Jews, the extinction of any chance of Messiah coming and salvation, And so they do the only thing they can do, chapter 4, verse 3, there was mourning amongst the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. A great humbling before God, wearing this rough goat's hair sackcloth. And as usual, the author of this book, whoever he is, leaves us to read between the lines a lot of things he doesn't say. But it's pretty clear that they were engaging in prayer, desperate, urgent prayer. Sad, isn't it, that it takes a crisis. It often takes a crisis. It's often the same for us, isn't it? It's only when there's a crisis we really seek God. Better indeed to cultivate a regular pattern of seeking God, humbling ourselves before him. The way the passage is laid out, in fact, the whole book is laid out. It's a great literary work. Not that we're here to study literature tonight, but it is a great literary work. Chapter 3, the whole of that chapter is taken up with Haman being furious, angry, and then his plot against the Jews. And then chapter 4, the opening verses, we have the Mordecai and the Jews fasting. Following on from that, Mordecai appeals to the queen, but the outcome of this appeal is not at all certain. And then in chapter 4, 16, 17, we have Esther and her companions fasting. And that leads on to the appeal to the king. And again, the outcome is by no means certain. It's very unclear what will happen. And then it's capped off in chapter 5 with Haman furious again and plotting, this time against Mordecai. And in chapter 4 in particular, what you've got is messages shuttling backwards and forwards. There's Mordecai, the adoptive father, outside the palace, and there's Esther inside the palace. She may have been elevated to queen, but that elevation meant isolation, separation. She had no direct contact with the outside world. She may be queen, but she's effectively prisoner in the palace. And one of the things that intrigues me during this chapter is the way the initiative shifts. At the start of chapter 4, the initiative is Mordecai's. By the end of chapter 4, the initiative is Esther's. There's a little word that's used four times. It doesn't show up in every English version, but it's used four times, the word command. It's there in verse 5. She gave Hathach a command concerning Mordecai. And then verse 8, Mordecai commands her, Esther, to go to the king. And then verse 10, Esther gives a command for Mordecai. And then finally, verse 17, Mordecai does all that Esther commanded him. And this word command, it means taking charge. I can imagine a picture back in my teaching days. Maybe there's an unruly class and there's a teacher that hasn't really quite got things under control, and it's a bit of anarchy. And then the deputy head arrives and opens the door and very quickly is in command. He has, or she has, an authority, and just the word sorts the anarchy out and quiets everything down. They take charge, it's command. That's the word here. Esther then is the one that God has raised up for such a time as this. This critical moment. The critical moment has arrived. Action's needed. So what is going to happen? Well, let's trace it. Verse 4, chapter 4. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. The queen was deeply distressed, and so she sent garments to clothe Mordecai. She didn't want to see him in his sackcloth and ashes, but he would not accept them. So she sends out fresh clothes, but he refuses. So verse 5, Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her. She gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was, and Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. So she sends this trusted servant to find out what's going on. Message comes back, verse 7. Mordecai told him all that had happened. The sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So it tells him the whole story, everything that's happened, the bribe that Haman has paid, the edict, and he says to Esther, you must go. You must seek the favor of the king. Now there's a little recurring phrase in this book, to seek the favour or to gain favour, and we've seen it three times already in chapter 2, and it's hidden here. Actually, our English versions don't always bring it out, when it says here to go to the king to make supplication, it actually says to beg his favour. That's the word. And the word again occurs a couple more times further on down the passage, to seek his favour. Now verse 10 through to 12, Esther's reply to Mordecai is a little bit reluctant. She's not exactly bowled over with enthusiasm at the idea of interceding and going to see the king. Verses 13 and 14, Mordecai sends a message back to Esther, presses the case, you've got to be your people's saviour. Now this time the reply, verses 15 and 16, that goes back to Mordecai is a bit more positive. And now in verse 17, will you notice that it is now Mordecai who's following Esther's commands. Mordecai went his way and did all according to all that Esther had commanded him. So that's the plot line, the storyline. I want to look at this critical moment and draw out three lessons from it. And then we will briefly consider one other critical moment later on. But this critical moment in the story, and the first one could be summed up in this one word, fearfulness. Fearfulness. Verse 11. All the king's servants, this is Esther's message back to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself am not being called in to go to the king these 30 days. Everybody knows, she says. There's this law of the Medes and Persians. No one can approach the king. He's certainly not people friendly. He's certainly not, you know, going walk about amongst his people. You could only go to see the king if you've been called, if you've been summoned, even the queen. There he is in the inner court. We know from the archaeologists how the palace was laid out. And in the inner court was where he met his trusted advisers and no one else. And I guess that arrangement was partly for protection, because there was no telling who might be trying to assassinate him. Doubtless it was for his privacy. And there on his throne in the inner court, he can survey everyone, and anybody who comes in through the doorway, he's got the perfect view. And there is one law. If somebody comes through that doorway and they haven't been invited, there is death. And that's no exaggeration. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us there were men with axes standing around the throne, ready to take out anybody who approached the king unbidden. There is just one exception, and that is if when the king sees you, he's favourable, and there was a golden sceptre there. You can imagine the scene in the Houses of Parliament, can't you? That sceptre that sits on the table in front of the Speaker. Some of us old enough to remember when one particular MP picked it up and wielded it over his head. Outrageous, said the constitutional experts. Well, that was a bit crazy, really. But it's a symbol of power, you see. And if he holds out the golden sceptre, this ceremonial rod, then you know you're okay and he's favourable and you can come. Now there's a complication here. She might be the queen, but she hasn't been called for 30 days. Now quite what that means, we can't be sure. Is she out of favour? Has he, amongst his hundreds of, wives, mistresses, his harem, has he found another woman that has captivated his attention? Is he preoccupied? Who knows? We remember how quickly he dispatched his previous queen, Vashti. So here is Esther. She's in a position of influence, but no influence. A position of power, but no power. Indeed, she's in a very weak position indeed. Because she knows that if she approaches the king and the king is not in the right frame of mind, that's it. She's for the chop. And so her reaction here is fearful. She hesitates. She's not sure. She's been called upon to save her people, but she's a very reluctant saviour. She's faint-hearted. And to be honest, I don't think I blame her, and I suspect you don't either. We'd be the same. It's quite natural, isn't it? This fear. We are flesh and blood. She's just like the rest of us. Fearfulness. Perfectly understandable, and yet it's not right. Remember what God said to Joshua when he was facing an unknown situation, going into the land of Canaan and all those mighty Canaanite cities and armies? What does he say to Joshua there in the opening chapter of Joshua's book? Be strong and of good courage, verse 6. And again, be strong and very courageous. And then again, verse 9, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. 1, 2, 3 times he says, be strong, have good courage. And you remember Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fearfulness. And who of us has not experienced that fearfulness? I know. I can think of many times in my life when I've experienced fear. Fear feeds on difficulties. Fear looks at problems. Fear loses sight of God. You remember the time when Peter walked on the water? An amazing story, isn't it? Jesus walking on the water is pretty amazing. But actually, I think Peter walking on the water would be more amazing. I can't get my head round Peter saying, Lord, if it's you, tell me to walk on the water towards you. But he did. And he started to. Amazing. Until we read, when he saw the wind, he was what? Afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me, fearfulness, you see. I wonder, is anybody here tonight, and there is a critical moment of some sort in your life or in your situation that's facing you, maybe there's someone that you need to speak to about Christ and his urgent. Or maybe there's a situation in your workplace where you must do what is right, and it's a critical moment. Or a stand that you need to take, and maybe there's no one else that can do it, or whatever it is. Are the difficulties great? Well, our God is greater. Seek his grace. Seek his courage. Seek his strength to deal with fearfulness. Now, as it happens, my 3 points alliterate tonight. You would know by now that I don't go searching for alliteration, but if it's there, I'll use it. The next is faith. Faith. You see, it's faith that Esther needs, and so what does Mordecai do? He sets out to stir up her faith. Faith is, if you like to use the picture of a fire, it's a fire, but it's only glowing very, very faintly. Now, here's quite a confession from an ex-chemistry teacher. I'm not very good at doing barbecues. They usually end up, I don't know, I always seem to pick the wrong day to do it. It's so cold and damp that everybody else sits inside the house chatting away, having a great time, and I'm out there trying to get the wretched thing to light. You'd think a chemistry teacher would know how to do that, wouldn't you? And it's very tempting to speed the thing up. Don't do it. You know, get some fuel out of the shed and put it on. Well, if you want to end up in hospital with third-degree burns or something, fine, but don't do it. What is it it needs? It needs some air. It needs some draft. Some air to fan that glowing embers into a flame. And Esther's faith needs some spiritual air to get those embers into a flame. He begins in verse 13 with a rebuke, a gentle rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, don't think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace more than any of the other Jews. Don't think you're safe. If you don't act, how can you expect the Lord to protect you? Once it's known, you'll perish too. Don't even think about saving your own skin, Esther. And verse 14, what he does is he points her to God's sovereignty. Verse 14, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish, yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He points her to another place. Now, what exactly does he mean here? Surely his reference can only be to the Lord. Either he's saying, if you don't act, God will use someone or something else to rescue his people. Or it may be that he means God will answer from heaven, because the word used place here is used in at least one place in the Old Testament to mean heaven, God's place, if you like. You know, we say, come over to my place. Well, heaven is God's place. So it may well mean that. God will answer from heaven. But either way, he's saying, look at God. Mordecai is confident that God will preserve his people somehow, despite the predicament, despite their lack of power, despite their danger therein. I think it's lovely the way that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men and women are woven together in the Bible, and we see it here. For Esther, this is the critical moment. Esther, you need to do something. Esther, you need to act. It's human responsibility. If you don't, then you'll reap the consequences. But Mordecai also knows that whatever happens, God will achieve his sovereign purpose. We saw in a different connection this morning, didn't we, with the trial of our Lord Jesus, their human responsibility. Those wicked men were responsible for their evil decisions and thoughts, but God sovereignly used it to bring about his purpose. And here Mordecai points her to the sovereignty of God. If you don't act, God will do it somehow. It looks very bleak, doesn't it? It looks hopeless, humanly speaking. So where does Mordecai get his confidence from? Well, surely the answer is from God's word. As a devout Jew, he would have known God's word and this many promises. That hymn that we began our service with, based upon Psalm 46, for instance. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Aren't they in trouble now? You bet they're in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. It's that word again. We will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried to the midst of the sea, God is in the midst of her, in the midst of the city of God. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And if he'd had the New Testament in his hands, well, he might have read Hebrews 13:5, which is actually quoting from the Old Testament anyway, where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so he says here in verse 14, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom at such a time as this? I think Mordecai has begun to see the hand of God here. We've talked about seeing the hand of the unseen God. It seems to me that Mordecai has begun to see the hand of the unseen God. And this amazing sequence of events, the way that Queen Vashti was deposed, and then the way that Esther became queen. Now, we've got the advantage, of course. We've got the whole book in our hands, so we know the story. And you can read the last chapter. Are you one of these really annoying people who picks up a book and reads the last chapter first? Well, that's fine. You can do that. But just don't tell me what's in the last chapter. I prefer to read it and find out. But, of course, we've got the Bible, so we know how the story works out. But it seems to me, as I study this book, the penny is beginning to drop, and that Mordecai doesn't know how it's going to happen, but beginning to believe that God will rescue his people. Now, there are many things that are infectious, and some of them aren't very good, and we don't want to catch them. But there are some good things that are infectious. Enthusiasm is one thing that's infectious, isn't it? You know, somebody needs doing in a church, and somebody says, come on, let's do it, you know. And a bit of enthusiasm rubs off, and we'll find ourselves doing it. Another one is faith. Did you realise that? Faith is infectious. Seems to me that Mordecai has faith here. I don't know whether it's strong faith, but he has faith. And that faith infects Esther. She catches some of it. And so, verses 15 and 16, she resolves, having been reluctant to start with, that she will act. Faith. I wonder, is there somebody here tonight and you've been trying to help a fearful, stumbling Christian, a child of God that is fearful, and you're trying to help them and encourage them? Well, take a leaf out of Mordecai's book. Encourage that person to look away from the difficulties, to look away from the dangers, to look away from the problems, and to look instead at the sovereign, eternal God. To dwell on some of the great statements of the Bible about God. For instance, Isaiah 40 and verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. If you're trying to help a fearful child of God, point them to God's sovereignty. Or maybe you are that fearful, stumbling child of God. And if that's you, then look to the sovereign, eternal, glorious, omnipotent God. A godly elder in a church that I was a member of soon after I was first married had a little saying. I don't know if it was original to him or he got it from elsewhere, but it's always stuck with me. Talking about faith, he said, it isn't a matter of great faith in God, it's a matter of faith in a great God. All right? It's not the size of your faith, it's the size of your God. Not a great faith in God, but faith in a great God. Fearfulness, faith, and fasting. Fasting, notice where she starts, verse 16. Gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Fasting. Now that's a big subject. We could have a sermon on its own right about that, but we haven't the time now. But it's nearly always associated with prayer. And like a lot of other things in this book, it's not spelt out, but surely that is what's happening here. She says, gather all the Jews. It's a corporate thing. There's strength in praying together. Didn't we find strength in praying together this evening? Well, there's strength in praying and fasting together too. And fast for me, she says, on my behalf, intercession. Don't eat or drink. Abstain from the usual food and drink. Water is permitted, but the usual food and drink. Now, there's no merit of fasting in itself. We don't fast, as it were, to get brownie points with God or to show him how zealous we are. That's not what fasting is about. And if it's merely an outward thing, an outward humbling, then it's no use at all. Notice here, she says, my maids and I wonder, has she managed to acquire Jewish girls to act as her servants, her maids, so that the girls that are with her are believers too? And so I will go, which is against the law. See, she resolves now. This is not bravado, this is faith. She was trembling, she was fearful, but now her faith is kindled. She has faith in God, not in her position, not in her charm, not in her beauty. I haven't actually tried this, but I don't know what 3 days of starvation would do to her beauty. It probably might not enhance it. But she's not trusting in that, you see. She says, if I perish, I perish. But it's better to die trying to save God's people than to live at ease whilst they perish. Now, fasting. It's interesting. There's a lot of feasting in this book. There's three feasts in chapter 1. There's another feast in chapter 2. There's another one in chapter 3. There's another one in chapter 5. And another one in chapter 6. Lots of feasting. But there's also some fasting. And that prompts the question in my mind, which does more good, the feasting or the fasting? Well, look at the outcome. You can work it out. Interesting, isn't it? When Jesus was here on earth, he went to a wedding feast, he went to banquets and meals, but he also fasted. And the New Testament church fasted when they were seeking God's guidance, when they were stepping out on a new venture, for instance, in faith. Acts 13:2, Acts 14:23. Oswald Saunders, who was the director of what was the China Inland Mission, later become the OMF, wrote, in the history of the mission, the tide in many a crisis turned when the workers met with prayer and fasting. Many a stubborn city was opened. Many a hard heart yielded. Many a financial need met. And I suspect fasting is the missing element in the lives of many of God's people today. Here they were praying and fasting for their own lives and for the lives of others. Well, what do we make of the lives of others? What about the thousands of people around us in Shepshed who are bound for hell because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and they don't believe in him? Do we not wish to pray and to intercede for them? Esther was going to a king and she wasn't certain about how he would respond to her. We're going to a king, but we're going to a king who we know delights to show mercy. So does the Lord answer their prayer as well. As we move into chapter 5, we find the answer to that. Imagine the trepidation. Chapter 5, it happened on the third day. Esther put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne facing the entrance of the house. You can imagine the fear and trepidation. There is the king. He might be her husband, but this is not exactly a normal man and wife relationship. He's a despot. He's a dictator. He's a brutal man, an erratic man. Verse 2, we find that lovely word again, favour. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favour in his sight. And we know it was God who gave her favour. And the king held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand, and Esther went near and touched the top of the sceptre. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It should be given you up to half the kingdom." Wow, she can have half the empire. Maybe that's a bit of a careless sort of thing to say, I don't know, you know. But there we are, that's what he says. Favour, God grants her favour. Now verse 4 is really interesting. It's one of the biggest anticlimaxes, I think, in the Bible. Esther answers, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I prepare for them." Yet another banquet. It's not exactly what we're expecting, is it? We're expecting her to intercede on behalf of the people, and she says, "I want you to come along with Haman to this banquet." Now the king likes banquets. So verse 5, he says, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." And they went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now the king's not that stupid. He knows there's something going on here that she hasn't told him. So verse 6, at the banquet, the king says to Esther, "Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done. Tell me now, what is it you want?" And I think there's a bit of intrigue going on now. He wants to know, and she hasn't told him. And that's very annoying. If you're a husband and your wife won't tell you what it is that's on their mind. Verse 7, Esther answered and said, "My petition request is this. If I have found favour," it's that word favour again, "if I found favour in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition, fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So there's another banquet. Tomorrow there'll be another banquet, and if you come with Haman, then I'll tell you. Seems like a delaying tactic. Now, the mind speculates here. Is this the old fearfulness coming up again? Or is this a carefully worked out strategy the Bible doesn't tell us? Maybe she's prayed, "Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, show me the right moment." And she simply senses that it's not the right moment. Maybe there's a bit of female intuition here, I have to say from experience. The ladies are better at this sort of thing. It's just sensing the right moment to speak or the right moment to stay shut up. But whatever the answer, God is in control, and God's timing is absolutely perfect. And if you can't wait to find out how, you'll have to read chapter 6 verse 1. But God is sovereignly in control, and his timing is absolutely perfect. In God's sovereign purposes, the critical moment has arrived, and a moment when she must act without fear, in faith, and humbly depending on him. And God, in his mercy, answered them. It was fearfulness, yes, but that was conquered by faith, partly through the means of prayer and fasting. And there are sometimes when we have to lay aside our fear, and we have to take hold of him in faith and ask ourselves the same question that Mordecai asked of Esther: has God not put me here for such a time as this? Maybe in your situation, God has put you there for such a time as this. Now, I want in closing to consider another critical moment. This is a critical moment in the Esther story, but I want to look briefly at another critical moment. Esther was a fearful, somewhat reluctant saviour. She was raised up from nowhere by God. She was a woman. She was powerless. She was abused. And yet she identified with her people, and she needed her faith stirring up. But after some prayer and fasting, she put her life on the line on behalf of her people. At the critical moment, she acted. Had it gone wrong, she would have been dead, her people would have perished. But at least at the critical moment, she acted. Now we know, as we read the Old Testament, that every saviour, with a little s, that God raises up in Old Testament times points in some way or other, some measure or other, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the saviour, with a capital S. So I want you to think of another critical moment now. The critical moment. The most critical moment in history, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came and he took flesh. And he came, so to speak, from nowhere, Nazareth. You know what they said? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He came from nowhere. And he was appointed by God. And he identified with his people, even in baptism, fear. We have a Saviour who did not give in to fear. He was a man like us. If he knew fear, he didn't give in to it. He didn't waver. He didn't hesitate. He didn't become fearful. We're told in Luke 9:51 that when the time came to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Faith. His faith didn't waver. Not in the least. Even when he was on the cross, even when he experienced what it means to be God forsaken, his faith did not waver, because he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have a fearless and a faithful Saviour. Fearless and faithful. And what about fasting? Well, of course, Esther was a sinner. She had her own sin and failure to confess. But not he. He's not a sinner. And yet, as we know, and we read earlier, there were those 40 days of supernaturally sustained fasting in preparation for the critical moment. He comes from the desert, from those 40 days of fasting, and faces the full blast of Satan's onslaught, the temptations, this critical moment. And victorious through those temptations begins his 3 years of ministry, which leads to his sacrifice of Calvary, on Calvary. And his saving work is much greater than Esther's was. She couldn't save her people from their sins. He can, and he has. Is he your Saviour? Are you trusting him? Have you pinned all your hopes on him? Will you repent of your sin and put your trust in him? And if you're a Christian already, he's the one to look at. Learn from Esther, yes, do. Learn the many lessons from Esther. But don't follow her. Follow Jesus. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Don't look at yourself. Look to him. Look to him and live. Look to him and be bold. Because in the sovereign purposes of God, there are critical moments when we must act without fear, in faith, and humbly depending upon him. What a wonderful Saviour we have, a fearless and faithful Saviour whom we can follow and worship and will never let us down.